We appreciate these children. Now, we do have children's church, Francine, and I forget, Kendall, you've got the other kids, all right? And Benjamin, you take that one. Oh, I don't know who it is. I was just messing with you. It wasn't yours. I'm surprised. Oh, I'm so naughty. Without apology. Let me begin talking about children. Not our children. Children in the world. Let me quote from an article called The Troubled World of 2025 by Tom Gilbreth. He writes, Los Angeles has its skid row. The seedy side of San Francisco is called the Tenderloin. In Philadelphia, a drive down Kensington Avenue will break your heart. Cities have been had these areas for a long time, mostly out of sight. But in recent years, the skid rows have grown to engulf large swaths of their cities. Evils once hidden away today spill out into what were once considered the good parts of town. But here's his question. Where is the church? To a large extent, it is busy crossing over to the other side of the street, thinking of the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, 29. The man is injured. Three religious leaders cross the road to avoid helping him. The January 2nd edition of the Times of India summarized a story of evil breaking out from the shadows in Great Britain. Over a period spanning years, the Yorkshire area experienced one of Britain's most severe child exploitation cases. An independent inquiry found that no fewer than 1,400 minors were victimized through the systematic abuse. The majority of these victims were young girls who were targeted, manipulated, trafficked by organized groups of men, most of whom were Pakistani Muslims. You've heard me give another sermon about the sex trafficking in Texas. How many children today are sex trafficked in Texas? Put a number to it. 76,000 in Texas. Well, Gilbreth goes on, as horrific as that is, it gets worse. It's not just that these atrocities were taking place, but that people who should have stepped in and helped the children, people whose job it was to help them, refused to get involved. The Times went on to say, quoting, the crimes were compounded by institutional failures. Despite victims repeatedly coming forward, law enforcement and social services consistently failed to take appropriate action or protect the children. Today, the unlikely duo of Elon Musk and J.K. Rowling are among those trying to hold the British government to task for its neglect. But grooming gangs, also known as rape gangs, are not limited to the UK. They are everywhere. Not only do the world's nations abort vast numbers of the unborn, but they also allow and sometimes even encourage the abuse of the born. Can God's judgment be far behind? The Old Testament shows God's amazing level of forbearance. He warned against sin. He sent prophets. He fired shots across the bow, if you will. And finally, judgment would come. Look and read closely. His judgment was usually triggered by the abuse of children. In Matthew 18, verse 6, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea." Let me just explain that picture. For eternity, somebody present tense, unable to catch their breath, as if they're drowning. That is their judgment for eternity. Present tense, no time, present tense. Suffering because of hurting, abusing children. The original Living Bible says it this way: "If any of these cause one of these little ones who trust in me to lose his faith." Today, much of public education is intent on causing children to sin, to lose faith, to be entrapped by a world system bent on evil. No prayer in public schools, no Bible reading, no Bible clubs, satanic clubs, other kinds of clubs, but not Christian related. Can God's judgment be far behind? He goes on, except where it coincides with biblical truth. The politics of our elected leaders are neither the cause nor the answer to our fundamental dilemmas as a civilization. God deals with the church. Churches have the answer, but most of us sit in silence, hands covering eyes and ears and mouths. Churches cover eyes because they don't want to see the tsunami of evil rushing up the shorelines of the world. They cover their ears because they don't want to hear what God says about it. They cover their mouths because they don't want to address sin. Bible-based churches hold the message of hope and redemption that the world so desperately needs, but most lack the love and the courage to speak out. In 2025, he says in conclusion, and I'll go on then, we need all hands on deck. Make this a season of prayer, of love, and the consistent presentation of God's word. I praise our congregation because this past week we proclaimed in VBS to these children and their teenagers involved and helping, we proclaimed the word of God. We praised God. We praised God that the children gave $998 to the Children's Hunger Fund. I praise God for the teachers and the staff who led the children to Jesus and to his word. I praise God for the daily skits and the teens and the parents and Catherine Overby leading and others leading the skits and Robert and Kendall and leading the music and the opening assemblies and Suzanne doing all the administrative work along with a lot of other people. The Bible is a book which has been written in order that God's people may be helped in this world. That is especially true of the New Testament epistles, which were written because of some situation that had arisen in a real local church. And the message is to help correct problems among Christians. My verse today is the church in Galatia. The Apostle Paul was an evangelist, a man who traveled Europe and Asia Minor, and who wrote because of trouble in the local church among Christians. There is no cause of spiritual depression today that is not dealt with in the New Testament. But he's picking a particular one in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. The ills of the spiritual life are always the same. The appearance is different. The particular guise in which the trouble may appear may vary, but the cause of all of it is the world, the flesh, and the devil, and our own lack of faith in the Lord Jesus. Let's look at a condition of spiritual depression that could fall upon our congregation. We just went through a very, very fun week. Fun for those precious children. But I think a better word for the adults involved is exhaustion. Anybody pooped? Only two of us. Marina, bless you. Of course, she had five children she was caring for all week. I didn't have any of that at home. My kids are all gone. But I was pooped. Well, we have an enemy that's subtle. Praise God for the children who quoted Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 and took $20 a piece out of my wallet to do it. I think there were only four of them this year, or were there five? Last year, they broke the bank. One of the wranglers quoted 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 through 8. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that you know how to possess your own body in sanctification and in honor. Well, in spiritual depression that can happen after an event like we have just had, the devil does something much more subtle in that there is apparently nothing wrong, everything's going well. What happens is that people just become weary and tired while they're still going pretty much in the right direction. Here we have those who are on the right road, facing the right direction, moving maybe slowly in the right direction, but the trouble is they're shuffling along with drooping heads and hands, and the whole spectacle and picture they present is the very antithesis of what the Christian is meant to be in this life and in this world. Let me read Galatians 6, starting in verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And then our verse for today, let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Anybody lost heart? Suzanne? Good, because we got a garage sale coming up. Oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have added that burden to her. Oh. We shall reap if we do not lose heart. Then he says, therefore, as we have opportunity, as we have time, kairos, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. One author said on the verse, let us not grow weary. He said, as we wisely manage our resources before God, under the principle of sowing and reaping, we need patience. This is because the harvest does not come immediately after the seeds are sown. It's easy to lose heart, but dangerous. In the ancient world, this phrase, lose heart, was used for the kind of fear and the weariness a woman experiences during labor, just before delivery. Anybody know anything about that? I know a lot, come on, six times. I was only in the delivery room five times. Because the first one, they wouldn't let me at Baylor's delivery room. Oh, let me just tell you a short story about my sweet Hope. She was 9 months pregnant. And they had a shower in our little apartment for her. All of her friends came and gave her gifts and all the stuff. And just providentially, at the end of all, about 4 o'clock in the afternoon, as I remember, I'm working at Dallas Seminary. I've got a full-time job. So I wasn't home. And Hope's mother called from Minnesota and said, "How are you doing, Hope?" She said, "I just have, oh, ouch, oh." And her mother said, "What?" She said, "Well, I just had a shower, but I've got these back pains." She'd never had a baby before. She didn't know about back pain. Come on, contractions are in the front, aren't they? Her mother said, "Well, how far apart are they?" She said, "Oh, I've been timing them, but they're about a minute and a half." Her mother screamed. She said, "You get your husband," and we didn't have cell phones back then. We had landlines. "You get your husband and get to the hospital immediately." Well, we barely made it. I mean, I confess, on Gaston Avenue at Munger, I ran the red light. And probably at Swiss Avenue, and probably a couple others. And we get her in there. They put her on a gurney, but there's no time for an epidural and all the things they had planned to do, you know, to ease her into delivery of her precious baby. And they gassed her. Hope, I don't think it ever, she doesn't take, never took a drug in her life, and she didn't know what gassing was all about, so they put the mask on her. You know, and then she looks back and she sees me. And she reaches back and grabs my hand and says, "Tim, Tim, I love you." And then she's out. And they wheel her in, and Jeremy is born a few minutes later. And I didn't know what that was all about. Later on, Hope said, "Well, I thought I was dying because of the gas. I thought I was dying. And I just wanted you to know that I loved you." Well, here the word "don't lose heart" is in that moment when you're exhausted, you're tried, and don't lose heart. Keep doing good. Now, perhaps the best way of looking at this tendency to weariness on our part is to look at it first in a general sense. As I was thinking about our congregation, losing heart can be true not only of the Christian life as such, but it can be true of the whole of life. It can be a problem as we get older. Anybody getting older? Only me. And Earl, who turns 90 next month. July 5th, we're having our party, our fellowship dinner. We got the cake planned. The cake's coming. 90 years old. We got a birthday cake for you. Don't you die. You be here. All right. Praise God. Well, as we get older, we can become weary and lose heart. It's something with which we are all pretty much familiar with by hearsay, if not by actual experience. It's true with a person's work or profession. It is what constitutes a problem for many people, even in marriage. How's your marriage today? Let me get practical. Are you losing heart? Are you growing weary in your marriage? It happened in my family. All six of my sons are married or were till this past year. Two of my daughters-in-law have bailed. One is now divorced. The other one is going down that road, apparently. Dating is wonderful. And then engagement. And then the wedding, but then the day-to-day living becomes monotonous, tiring, boring. Wow. What happened? I still don't know the whole story about what happened to the first of those two girls, except she wanted the money. He was making too much money. And she had the most cushy life you could ever have in Boulder, Colorado. But all of a sudden, for some reason, she woke up one day and realized she wasn't progressing in her career. She had a master's degree. She had a career outlined for her, But she wasn't doing that, and she didn't need to because everything was so cushy. She was a Pilates instructor. She was doing Good Eats cookbook evaluations, blogging about it. She was making money, just not enough, and she wasn't doing her career. She just wanted the money. She wanted to start over. And she wanted to take as much as the court system in Colorado would allow. And they took it all from Jeremy. He'd been saving since he was 18 years old. They took it all and then they settled. After they got it all in court costs and attorney's fees, and he had to pay her fees, and he has to continue paying for 6 more years, a portion of his salary every month. I guess in Texas we should be encouraged, because if a girl does that in Texas, she can only get money for 4 years. I don't know what happened. They really haven't explained it all to me. I know little bits and pieces. The difficulty was to keep going on a level of fulfillment while lacking the stimulus that took them there. 12 years they'd been married. How many marriages end this way? Love is forgotten. The eyes are enthralled with material things or with self-development or self-advancement or attracted to someone else. This can happen to a man in business. He may sometimes find that it's much more difficult plateauing. When you're working toward the goal and you're putting your energy into it, and then suddenly your business is a success, then suddenly life changes and you grow weary in the business. One author says, if you read the biographies of the most successful men the world has ever known in any particular branch of business, you will find that they all agree in saying that the level of plateau was the most difficult period of their lives. It happened here in our church. I wish, looking back over 14 years of ministry here, I wish I would have videotaped some of the people that have died. And I'm not thinking of Carl, his funeral yesterday. I'm thinking of guys years ago who died, but who gave me personal testimony, warned the congregation about alcohol, warned them about what happened to me in one case. He said he was very prosperous. He was at the top of one of the major corporations in America. He would ride the train from Philadelphia to New York every day and then back home. And on the way home, the company provided a free bar, open bar. And he took advantage of it. He wasn't a drunk. He didn't get drunk, but he destroyed his body. And he died not as old as I am now. And he just regretted it. Regretted those years when he had plateaued and he would look for a stimulus to keep him going, to kind of prop him up, rev him up, and it destroyed him. Now, this is equally true in a religion, in a spiritual life, in a church life. This is the stage which follows the initial experience when we trusted Christ. Everything was surprising. It was wonderful. It was clear. We're learning theology. We're leading people to faith in Christ. It happened to me at Boise State and my late wife, trusting Christ as college students. And we're sharing Christ at Boise State in the dorms. We had a plan. We would send every student a letter. And we'd say, we're going to give you a phone call. Every room had a phone. And we'll call. And if you don't want to hear any more about it, then just say no. But if you would like to hear what we have to say about Jesus, just say yes. We'll come and visit you. And people were coming to faith all across the campus at Boise State. We have a family here, not here today, but who's daughter is now involved in leading Campus Crusade at Boise State, and they have got a profound ministry at Boise State. I can't claim that we were the beginning of that, but we were involved in it. And people either loved us or hated us. I remember walking out of the dorm, I've told you before, and one of the Boise State football players, you know, I can't reach that high. He was tall, he was wide, and he pulled a knife. And he said, shut up. Stop telling us about this Jesus stuff. We don't want to hear it. And I said, well, thank you for your opinion, but I'm going to keep doing it. Fortunately, he didn't use his knife. Often teenagers, thinking of our wonderful group of teenagers, often teenagers go through the experience of being raised in a Christian family, daily devotions, walking with Christ, reading their Bibles, and then they go to college or trade school or they get married. All six of my sons were perfect until they got married. Well, that's not quite true, but you get the idea. But then the teenagers, and I'm talking to you teenagers, we love you, we bless you, we thank you, but we worry about you, that you grow weary in well-doing, that you grow weary in your Christian faith, and you get to the point, you just chuck it. You just say, no, I'm not going to do it anymore. This may be true of us individually. It may be true of our marriages. It may be true of our work. It may be true in our church ministry. It may be true as a country. On July 6th, I'm going to give a message about our country, coming up to 250-year anniversary of our country, founded on Christian principles, Protestant Christian principles, no question. Very few nations, if any, in history have made it beyond 300 years. We're at 250. And then the records say either an enemy invades from without, think of the last 4 years, the invasion from without, or a dictator arises from within. And don't fall for that foolish king stuff. We don't have a king. We have an elected man who will serve 4 years and he'll be gone. Somebody else will take his place. But our country is in danger. It's something that always tends to happen when we get over the newness and the thrill and the excitement of doing something that we never did before. It happens in the Christian life. It can happen in marriage. It can happen in business. It can happen in church life. Do not grow weary. There is a well-known quotation from Calvin Coolidge, president, on the importance of persistence over the long haul. Teenagers, listen. Married people, listen. He said, nothing in the world can take the place of persistence. Talent will not. Nothing is more common than unsuccessful people with great talent. Genius will not. Unrewarded genius is almost a proverb. Education will not. The world is full of educated derelicts. Persistence, he says, and determination alone are omnipotent. This is especially true in the spiritual life. Because we live in a fallen world and we deal constantly with fallen people and we have an enemy. It's easy to grow weary and say, what's the use? Sometimes what we need is just a little reality check, especially after a week of VBS. Just hearing the testimonies of people, adults, who join our church and give testimony that they placed their faith in Christ during VBS 40 years, 50 years, 60 years ago. Boy, it had a profound impact on me as a kid. Life is hard. Deal with it. People are jerks. Deal with it. I'm not talking about your marriage yet. Okay. Love them anyway. Things don't go as we planned. Keep moving forward. People forget to say thank you to you. Serve them anyway. People are hard-headed. Share Christ with them anyway. Serve them anyway. Not all our prayers are answered, but keep praying. God doesn't do what we think he should do. Trust him anyway. We can trust him. Oh, but I wanted my wife to survive. But God had other plans. I think our children, our family would be different if she was alive, if it would have been me that died. But God has a plan. He knows. We trust him anyway. We may be scared and filled with fear, looking at the water filling the boat as we saw from Scripture, or looking at Peter stepping out of the boat and then looking at the wind. Keep believing. Call out to Jesus. Stay in the Word. Our friends criticize us. Do right anyway. Serve them. Pray for them. Do you feel like quitting? It's always too soon to quit. Let us keep on sowing. That's the picture of this Galatians passage. You sow the seed. We've sown the seed the past week in VBS. It's going to take time to grow. Let it grow. Keep on sowing, even through tears, even through weary hearts, tired bodies. In the end, we will rejoice when the harvest finally comes. Can I talk about football in closing? Was that a no? Only if it's about the Dallas Cowboys? Where's Randy Countryman today? I don't see him. No, it's not about the Dallas Cowboys. I couldn't find an example to use from the Cowboys that was positive. Okay, I'm not going to go that far back. All Chicago Bears fans know that the greatest running back in NFL history was named Walter Payton. Thank you. Although he was just 5'10", hey, only 1 inch taller than me, and he only weighed 202 pounds. Well, let's not talk about that part. Payton set the all-time rushing record of 16,726 yards. During his 12-year career, Payton carried the ball over 9 miles. Wow. If we divide that number by the number of times that he ran the ball, we discover an amazing statistic. He was knocked to the ground on average every 4.4 yards from here to John. Front row right there. Every time he got that far, he got beat down to the ground by a guy that was bigger than him, heavier than him, smellier than him, probably cursing at him, certainly sweaty, smelly. But he set the record because every time somebody knocked him down, he got up, went back to the huddle, and ran the ball again. He kept getting up and getting up and getting up. That's one of the overlooked secrets of greatness. When you're knocked down by discouragement, don't stay down. Take a rest. It's okay. Take a rest. As Elijah did after the prophets of Baal were all killed, and Jezebel says, "I'm coming for you." And then suddenly Elijah hides in fear. God didn't give him a lecture. God didn't do anything to Elijah except send a raven with some food, and he's by a brook, and he got food, and he got water, and he got rest. And that's good. And then God had another plan for Elijah. He went on from there. Great victories await those with great endurance, persistence. Don't give up. Don't stop. If you grow weary, take a break and then keep on going. There will be a wonderful harvest to come in the lives of these precious children we just ministered to. That harvest will partly come in life, and much of it will come when we finally get to heaven. Who knows, perhaps we will look down from heaven and find out that we changed someone's life simply because we prayed for them, or because we taught them in VBS, or we fed them snacks, or we played games with them, or we just put our arm around them and cared for them. Our passage comes to a very practical end with a word of application. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. The word opportunity comes from the word kairos in the Greek, which means time. We don't know when that time is. Whenever the time is, you have the opportunity, take advantage of it. It's not a word that means the passing of the hours one by one. It refers to those moments in life when a door of opportunity opens and we have a choice to make. Will we go through the door or will we hesitate until it closes? I was standing in the dollar store in Minnesota 2 weeks ago. I hate the dollar store. But where else could I find what I was looking for my cabin up there? And they had what I needed. And I'm standing in the line, and I have to wait and wait and wait. And then I get up there, and I put my card in, and it asked me the question, do you want to round off the total? Anybody else seen that? Don't fall for that. Don't give them an extra buck or 93 cents or, because they're always round up. They never round down. Don't fall for it. Well, I paid. I got my stuff. I was ready to go. And the guy said, are you married? And I said, oh, I was for 42 wonderful years. And then she passed away from breast cancer. And he said, how did you get 42 years with one woman. How did that work? And I said, Jesus. His eyes, he was a big man. His eyes got huge. And I said, he said, how did that work? And I said, well, we prayed together every single day. And we read the Bible together all the way, even while she had cancer. And we were nice to each other. That one hit. You know, the others didn't hit him so hard. He's probably a Lutheran. I don't know. Could have been a Catholic in that neighborhood. But he didn't know about Jesus. But yeah, when you have the opportunity, just take advantage of it. VBS was a Kairos moment, an opportunity for our church. Let's rest. Let's plan. Let's give another go at it next year, please. After all, the children will be sweeter next year. Amen? They'll be taller. They'll be brighter. And the parents will need to take a break from their children and have us care for them for a whole week. Our children are precious. They are worth the work of the ministry that we're doing with them. Let's don't grow weary in doing well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you, Father, for VBS. Thank you for everyone that helped. It went so well, so delightfully well from my perspective. Thank you for each child that learned about Jesus. Thank you for those that prayed to receive Christ. Thank you for those that that will have a life that's changed, that will be different because of the songs, because of the skit, because of the Bible lessons, particularly the crafts, the science, the games. Thank you, Father, for your blessing. Have mercy on us. May we be sensitive to the needs of children in our community. And Father, we pray that you would protect our children. Have mercy in Jesus' name. Amen.